Our scripture text this morning is Proverbs 16, 1 through 9. But before we read this, let us pray for the Holy Spirit's help to understand it and to obey it. We thank you, living God, for speaking so clearly to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us get the message of this book and believe it and do it. And so, Holy Spirit of truth, Holy Spirit of holiness, we pray that you'd help us to believe the truth and by that truth make us holy. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 16, 1 through 9. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You may be seated. You may ask, why is the preacher continuing his study of the book of Proverbs on this particular day when every other church in Atlanta is celebrating Easter? Well, in case you ask that question, I'll respond to it in about three answers. One, preaching on the book of Proverbs is a great testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For had he not arisen from the dead, it would be a waste of time to preach on the book of Proverbs. There would be no environment in which the Proverbs could be applied, because he would not be in control. And there would be no spiritual motivation in people to obey the Proverbs anyway, if he had not arisen from the dead and sent his Holy Spirit into this world to motivate and stimulate and encourage his people. So that's the first answer I would give. The second answer is that we have the great privilege of honoring and remembering the resurrected Christ every Lord's Day, every Christian Sabbath throughout the year. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is Jesus' Day. It's a day to celebrate Him. And so we are not just to celebrate that great resurrection of Christ on one day out of the year, but on every Sunday that we gather to worship this resurrected Lord. And then there's a third reason. We don't use the word Easter. Easter originates in paganism, that word. In fact, it originates in early medieval Germanic tribes that worshipped a goddess who was extremely immoral, wicked, and violent. And her name was Ishtar. She's been around for a long time because before Christ, she was worshipped in Assyria as the goddess Lilith. And if you notice, a lot of radical feminist organizations use the word Lilith to entitle their particular organizations. Lilith was very immoral. She killed everybody she slept with. And as a result, you could be about any kind of person you wanted to be if you worshipped Lilith. But in German, there's no TH sound. So Lilith, that name didn't fly in medieval Germany, northern and eastern Europe. So they changed her name and they called her Ishtar. And every spring, according to the shape of the moon, she had a big celebration. And since she was the goddess of fertility, there were various symbols related, I'm not making this up. There were various symbols related to her worship. One was eggs, as in Ishtar eggs. Another was Ishtar bunnies. That rabbits played an important symbol because of their fertility. And then you see her carvings in ancient Assyria. And sometimes she's standing in the midst of her favorite flower, the Ishtar Lilith. So, we never celebrate Easter. But every first day of the week, we celebrate the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go now back to the 16th chapter of Proverbs. And you remember verses 1 through 9 can be divided into three sections. We've gone through the first four verses, and we've seen that those verses define and explain the various aspects of the sovereignty of God and the accountability of man. And they remind us that you don't have to dilute one for the sake of the other. That God is absolutely and totally, comprehensively, in an unqualified manner, sovereign. And man is accountable for all of his actions and can never pass the buck for any thought or disposition or gesture or glance or action or word to the sovereignty of God. Why do we believe in the total sovereignty of God and the total accountability of man? Only one reason. Not because we've figured out all the details. Not because it fits together in the way we think. Not because of some philosophy worked out in ancient times. But because it is the teaching of the Word of God. And we are submissive to that Word. Now, in verses 5 through 7, we're going to see the relationship of God's... Now, this isn't the greatest word to use, but it makes the point. Of God's morality and man's accountability. Verses 1 through 4, God's sovereignty and man's accountability. Verses 5 through 7, God's morality, God's holiness, God's moral standards. There is absolutely not the smallest trace of immorality or sin or darkness. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And because of God's moral standards revealed in the Scriptures, because of His absolutely impeccable morality, man is accountable to that God for all of his actions. And we see that in verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Now you notice verse 5 defines verse 4 more precisely. And we spent a great amount of time on verse 4 last week. And it bases the reason, it reinforces the judgment of the wicked brought out in verse 4. And it gives that its reason the morality of God. Verse 4 says, "The Lord has made everything for His own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. And now the wicked is the proud in heart. And the day of evil is the day in which he will be punished." Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Now let's look at each of those words. Abomination. We've seen it several times in the book of Proverbs. It occurs many times in the Old Testament. Yeah, if you are an abomination, you're as low as you can go. Something that God abominates is something that he looks upon with disgust. He hates, loathes, and despises it. And he will not tolerate its existence in his universe. And it says here that everyone who is haughty is an abomination to the Lord. It makes him sick. He will not tolerate their existence in his universe. Notice the word everyone who is haughty until death. Everyone who is haughty throughout his life is viewed by God as an abomination. And until you repented of your sins and received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God, you were an abomination to God also because of your and mine haughtiness. Everyone, no exception, nobody gets out of this. There's no special cases. Everyone, without exception, who is haughty is an abomination to the living God, and therefore he will not go unpunished. Now, haughty. What does the word haughty mean? It's an interesting Hebrew word. It means high of heart. Everyone who is high of heart is an abomination to the Lord. If a person, instead of being humble and submissive to the Lord and his word, is haughty, that means he lifts himself above God. He thinks of himself as a cut above God and considers his successes as his own achievements. Now, somebody's not going to say that unless he's the biggest fool. I'm better than God. I know better than God. I'm a cut above God. And yet, that's what every person that's motivated and dominated by haughtiness does think about himself, whether he's willing to admit that to you or himself. He does think that he can plan his life better than God can do it, so he doesn't believe in predestination. He does believe that he has the ability to distinguish good and evil for himself adequately without any reference to God, and therefore he hates the law of God. That in so many ways he views himself as higher than the living God himself, and for that reason he will be punished. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy 8, and you'll see what the haughty person is doing in his disobedience of God. Let's read Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 20. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the land. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. Now, that's somebody who is high of heart. That's what he says. My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. My abilities, my brilliance. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify you against you today that you shall surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. And why wouldn't they listen to the Lord their God? Because their hearts were high. They gave credit to themselves and their own abilities, to having produced the cities and the farms and the wealth that they'd amassed to themselves. They forgot that they were totally dependent upon the living God. They didn't like to think that thought anyway. Dependence is not something that I, as a proud human being, like to think about. I like to talk about my autonomy, my independence from God, my individualism, my ability to make it on my own. You see, all those are strong American beliefs, because Americans who have the American philosophy that's not Christian are high of heart. And that's why these people who are high of heart are an abomination of the Lord. They see themselves as better or smarter than he is. And so the second line says, assuredly, such a person will not go unpunished. God abominates him because of his strict, inflexible morality and justice and righteousness. That type of person is repugnant to God. He lives according to contrary to God's character. And so assuredly, that person will not go unpunished by God. Now let's look at all those words. Assuredly. Boy, that word ought to send a chill up your bones. Assuredly, the proud person will not go unpunished. There is no doubt about it. He will not go unpunished. There are no exceptions or special cases. He will not go unpunished. Assuredly, this person who is an abomination of the Lord, whose heart is high, will not go unpunished by the living God. Why? Because he's living contrary to God's morality. And God won't tolerate that. God's very intolerant. In this universe, he does not tolerate living in disobedience to his moral standard, which is the reflection of his moral character. Now, when will he be punished? What's the nature of this punishment, by the way? How does God punish the impenitent, proud person? The person that is high of heart to the very day of his death. Well, he punishes him by death. Now, we all will die physically, but death has a completely different significance for a believer than it does for the unbeliever. He punishes the wicked with eternal death, with death that never ends, not unconsciousness, because all people after death are more mentally aware and alert and sensitive than they ever were before they died. There are things in this life that fog and distort our mental clarity. After death, the clarity of our thought will be as clear as a bell. In heaven, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will, with the greatest clarity, be able to behold their God. After death, those unbelievers in hell, with the sharpest of clarity, they will perceive the torments and the tortures, the physical, emotional, mental, spiritual torments of hell with all of its dark fire. And the total isolation of each person from anybody else forever and ever and ever. Those who are haughty in heart are an abomination to the Lord. They're contrary to everything God thinks is right. And as a result, assuredly, unless they repent, God will punish them in hell throughout all eternity. When? When's he going to do this? Well, here's another reason we put 4 and 5 together. The Lord, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished on the day of evil. On the day of God's wrath, the day of God's judgment. Now, what is he getting at? Well, the Bible tells us, particularly in the book of Isaiah, that on the day of the Lord, God will exalt himself high above all proud people. In Isaiah 5, 16 and 17, it says this, listen, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Now that's a pretty positive statement about God's judgment. Because God does not wait for the day of judgment at the very end of the world. But any time in history, God intervenes in a nation's or a person's or a church's or a family's life and displays his righteous judgment because of their sin, that is the day of the Lord for them. And all of the days of the Lord, small d so to speak, throughout history, are all precursors of the great day of the Lord, capital D, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to earth on Judgment Day and perfectly and eternally pour out His judgment on all of His enemies. So understand that this day of evil, this for wicked people, this day of wrath, this day in which the Lord will exalt Himself in judgment and show His holiness and His righteousness, is any day that God comes into your life and brings His powerful judgment to bear upon you because you're an abomination to Him. When you die, before you die, on Resurrection Day, at the end of history as well as in history, you notice in Isaiah 5, it said that when God exalts His judgment and shows Himself holy and righteous, it's going to have a great effect upon His children. When God bestows His righteous anger upon His enemies, then His lambs will graze in their pastures, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. It's important for us to understand the purpose of God's judgment on the wicked. Why does God bring such devastating punishment upon wicked, haughty people? There are three reasons. First, to magnify the glory of His justice. We talked about that last Sunday. That God wants us to know, praise Him for the glory of His grace and His mercy and His love. And God also wants us to praise Him for His justice and holiness and wrath. God wants us to know that He is a God who knows how to save sinners. And He is a God who knows how to punish sinners. And so the reason God punishes the wicked, either in their own life and particularly at death and at Judgment Day, is to display to people how great His justice and His righteousness are. But there's a second reason why God punishes the wicked, and that is because that's what they deserve. God not only punishes the wicked to display His justice, but God punishes the wicked because He is a just God, and He knows that that's what wicked people deserve, is to be punished throughout all eternity. You know, the object against whom or which you commit a crime determines the seriousness and severity of the punishment for that crime. If you're driving down the road and you see a butterfly over on the sidewalk and you swerve to kill the butterfly, you may be fined for reckless driving. But if you see a little child walking along the side of the road and you swerve to kill the child, hopefully you'll be executed for first-degree murder. Now, what's the difference? The difference is the child's value is far greater than that of the butterfly. And so the most exalted, valuable, as it were, being in the whole universe is the triune God. And so that sin against Him is so infinitely heinous that the only way it can be justly punished is by infinite eternal punishment. And then there's a third reason. God judges the wicked and the haughty to declare His own glory, to give the wicked person what he deserves, and to deliver the righteous from the wicked. He brings His judgment to bear in Isaiah 5 so lambs can graze in their pasture and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Understand, when God brings His severe judgment upon His enemies, it is for your benefit and for mine. Anywhere in the world, when God causes ungodly people to suffer or to die in this world as the display of His justice, it is for your relief. It is for your encouragement. It is for your and mine protection. God made a promise to you and me in Isaiah 12. He said, I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud. It's not going to last forever. There are a lot of arrogant and proud people in this world, but they're not going to last forever. There's coming a day in which the universe will be rid of them. And they'll all be rounded up and placed in hell. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. This is quite a statement about how God exalts himself in the destruction of his enemies. Isaiah chapter 2. Let's read verse 12 through 22. For the Lord of hosts will have his day of reckoning. Well, let's go up a little farther. Let's go up to verse 10. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, who thinks he knows more than God, who lives by his own rules, who wants to plan his life rather than be dependent upon God's plan. Against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased and brought low and humiliated. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish, and men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty. When he arises to make the earth tremble, in that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why in the world should he be esteemed? Now that's not fantasy, what I just read to you. That's not fairy tale. That is actual truth of what God did then, what God does now. And when it says the Lord will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and people will flee from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. He's not just talking about what he's going to do in the nations and organizations and institutions that are hostile to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This information is for the church. And if the church of the Lord Jesus gets haughty and refuses to submit itself to the Word of God in every area of its life, and it seeks to live by its pragmatism, by its own common sense, by all the standards of men rather than the standards of God, then God will have his day of reckoning again in his church as he did in ancient Israel. And as he did in 70 AD, that was a day of reckoning. That was a day of the Lord. I mean, you read a book on the fall of Jerusalem and what happened in 70 AD, and you will say that is the revelation of the terror of the Lord and the majesty of his and the splendor of his majesty. Understand, you and I are not above it. If we start living for ourselves and loving ourselves more than we love the living God, and live by our own opinions and our own impulses rather than living by the Word of God, God will have a day of reckoning in our lives, in the life of his church. So the important thing is to remember this proverb and bow in submission to his word as it tells us to do over and over again. And humble yourself. Renounce yourself. Any claim on your own life or your own interests. Any sense of self-sufficiency and self-reliance and self-righteousness. And and fall down before the feet of Almighty God in total helplessness and dependence. It's the only way to survive the day of reckoning. You know, there's a great question in the book of Isaiah. I wish I wrote it down. Tim probably knows it since he's preaching on it, but who shall survive the burning fire? Now, the answer to that question is not nobody. Our God is a burning fire. Who shall escape the burning fire of Almighty God in His anger poured out on the wicked? Those that repent. Those that repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can stand as close as they want to our God who is a burning fire and know they'll not be singed by the splendor of His majesty. Now here's a great promise in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 52:13, a gospel promise to hold on to, where the Lord says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." God says, "My work in this world is to bring down those people who see themselves as high and lifted up, and to magnify my goodness, and then to exalt and lift up highly my servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ," which God did in both His death and in His resurrection. In Isaiah 52, it says that Jesus shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. You know, Isaiah 53 is one of the clearest explanations of the meaning of the death of Christ in the Bible, hundreds of years before He was even born. And after having described the substitutionary nature of His death, it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise Him." God poured out His wrath upon Jesus instead of those for whom He died. And then it says that He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. What is travail? Travail is the intense anguish a woman has right before delivery. And she's willing to go through it time after time after time because she sees the little baby's face. And that made it worth it all. Jesus had travail as no man or woman ever had on the cross. But it satisfied Him because He saw through the travail and saw that His death on the cross would in fact save all those for whom He died. You remember what Jesus says in John 12 about His death? He said, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world, Satan, shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all kinds of people to myself." God's going to bring down all those who are lifted up. He's going to lift up His holiness and His goodness in lifting up and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all kinds of people to Me. But He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which He was to die. So when Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all kinds of people unto Himself," He's talking about being lifted up on a cross. That was the hour of glory. That was His hour of greatness. He was lifted up before all men and all angels as the only Savior of sinners. And then in His resurrection, of course, He humiliated Himself, took upon Himself the obedience, even obedience to the cross, and therefore God highly exalted Him and gave Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what God's doing in history. That's His program. That's what's taking place. That's what will continue to take place. Find your place in it. If you feel high and lifted up, cry out to God to have mercy upon you. Because God's goal is to bring down all the high and the mighty, all those who have a high view of themselves, that He might magnify and exalt His glory and magnify and exalt His Son in His death and in His resurrection and in His second coming. The exaltation of Jesus Christ of necessity includes the punishment of all those who are high of heart. The exaltation of Jesus Christ of necessity requires that all of those who are wicked will have a day of evil. And assuredly, wicked people will perish and be punished. Why do we say the exaltation of Jesus requires the necessity of bringing down, abasing, and punishment, and ridding the universe of all wicked and arrogant people? 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, "Then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, after He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He puts all His enemies under His feet." His justice is not fully displayed until all of His enemies are expunged from the universe. And His people are not perfectly safe until all of their enemies are expunged from the universe. And therefore, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ requires not only that His people be saved, but that all of His enemies, and that all the high and the mighty, be brought down and be gotten rid of. You see, rebels against God and against His Christ have no future in the universe. What is it the Marxists used to say? What is it the humanists say today? You Christians are out of step with things. You're out of step with the flow of history. You're out of step with what's going to happen in the future. You're going to be left out in the future if you continue to believe the things that you believe. It's a complete lie. It is the liberals, the humanists, the evolutionists, the Marxists, the Muslims, the Buddhists, the Hindus, the proud, the wicked, the disobedient, the rebel against God that's out of step with the flow of history. And He has absolutely no good future in this universe because of God's morality. Most assuredly, all the proud will be punished for the eternal security of God's believing people. Now, just like last week, we wanted to hurry to get to verse 4. I've been trying to hurry to get to verse 6. Now, this is a doozy. You read commentaries on verse 6, and most of them, even the good guys, miss the mark because they're afraid if they interpret the way it really reads, they'll wind up heretics. Now, how would you like to have preach on this verse 6? By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. By kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. I thought the Lord Jesus Christ's atoning death is what satisfied God in our behalf. Not something that we have to do to add to it. So how in the world can Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it's not in conflict with anything the Bible says anywhere else, say, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Now let me show you the practicality of verse 6. The first line gives us a remedy for past sins and for sins in general. Line 1 of verse 6 gives us a remedy for past sins and for sins in general. Line 2 gives us a preventative for sins in the future. Line 2 of verse 6 gives us a preventative for future sins. Now, let's look at these two lines. The first line gives us a remedy for past sins or for sins in general. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Now, let's make sure we understand all those words biblically. Iniquity. Iniquity is one of those many words in the Bible for sin. And sin is any lack of or transgression of the law of God. It's the law of God that defines what sin is. Sin is not what you think it is. Sin is not what you and I feel it is. Sin is what God says it is. If God says something's a sin, it's a sin whether anybody else thinks it or not. And if God doesn't say something a sin, it's not a sin whether anybody thinks it is or not. So iniquity or sin is transgression of the law of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Atone for. Yes, sir. That's the word that plays such an important role in the Old Testament sacrificial system. The word atonement means covering. To atone means to cover. To atone means to ransom. To atone means to propitiate, turn away God's wrath. To atone means to satisfy God's justice. So there are several words in the Bible that are titles of the death of Christ, explaining the meaning of that death: atonement, satisfaction, propitiation, and the like. And the heart of the Old Testament sacrificial system is about atonement. You have all these various sacrifices culminating on the great Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And at the heart of all these sacrifices is the idea that sins have to be atoned by shed blood in order for us to be accepted with a holy God. That our sins must be covered. I mean, the sprinkling of the blood, the shedding of the blood, the offering of the sacrifices. All those things had in their sacramental and symbolic way. The gospel of atonement is necessary to get to God. And that is also the heart of Christ's redemptive work on the cross. Study the book of Hebrews particularly. And you see the supremacy of Christ over all the Levitical priesthood in that he was a great priest, but these other priests kept offering sacrifices day and night. Then a priest would die and some more priests would do it after that. But he, Christ, is the perfect priest, superior to all the Old Testament priests, because he's so superior that when he offered himself as a sacrifice, he fulfilled all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and by his death on the cross, obtained eternal redemption for all those for whom he died when he died. So atonement is the heart of Christ's redemptive work. In order for Jesus Christ to reconcile us with God, he had to make atonement for our sins. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Our sins created a situation in our relation to God which required a covering if we as sinners were ever to be accepted by God. And why is this so? As we've seen, because of God's morality. Because our sins offend God. Our sins provoke him to anger. And our sins separate us from his favor. And so to be accepted with him, we need to be reconciled to him. We need an atonement that he will expect so that his justice will be satisfied and his law and its claim against us will be silenced and his anger will be appeased and turned away. And no such reconciliation with God is possible except on the basis of the atonement of Jesus Christ. No such reconciliation with God is possible except on the basis of the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. All those words vitally important. If that cross and Christ's death was not substitutionary, it has no effect for your life. But he died there and took the punishment of God and satisfied God's law and satisfied God's justice as a substitute in our place. And as taking the punishment our sins deserve upon himself, he atoned for our sins. He covered them so that they would no longer separate us from God. Hebrews 9:12 says, by his once for all death on the cross, he obtained our eternal redemption. Colossians 1:20 and 21 say, through the blood of his cross, he has now reconciled us to God in order to present us before God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And so I ask you before we go on, are you trusting in Jesus Christ and his atoning death for the forgiveness of your sins and for your reconciliation with God? Not are you trusting in your profession of faith. Not are you trusting in the doctrines you believe. Not are you trusting in your church and your baptism. Not that you're trusting in the fact that you take the Lord's Supper regularly. But are you trusting in Christ and his atonement for the forgiveness of your sins and for reconciliation with God? That's what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believing has three things in it. It has a knowledge. There are certain things you got to know. Faith isn't ignorant. There are certain things you must know that are true in the Bible about yourself and about God and about Jesus. Faith also not only has knowledge, it has assent. It believes those things. It believes what the Bible says about God and yourself and Jesus Christ is true. And then the third element, and without this third element, it's not really faith. The third element is trust. You know the gospel. You believe the gospel is true, and you entrust yourself to it. You say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe the Bible teaches that you are a great Savior of sinners, and I trust you to be my Savior. So are you trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for your reconciliation with God? Now, we still got verse 6 to worry with. Line 1. After having pointed out that the only atonement we need is the complete, perfect atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, by which he obtained eternal redemption for everyone for whom he died when he died. So what in the world does it mean to say, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for? Now, there's no easy way out of this verse. A lot of commentators have taken easy ways out, and they have said, oh, I know what that means. Since it's only the atonement of Christ that purges sin, loving kindness and truth have reference to God. It's by God's loving kindness and truth, or faithfulness, in giving us the Lord Jesus Christ as an atonement, that our iniquity is atoned for. Now, there are some big problems with that view. One being that the phrase loving kindness and truth in the book of Proverbs always refers to human kindness and never to the grace of God. Let me read you a couple verses. Proverbs 3:3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Proverbs 20:28, loyalty or kindness and truth preserve the king. So you can't get out of it by saying, well, what it means is God's loving kindness and God's truth in supplying his son as an atonement is the basis for the forgiveness of our sins, which is true. But that's not what this verse is teaching. And there's another reason why you can't say it refers to God, loving kindness and truth, because it's a parallelism. And these lines explain each other. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Now, the fear of the Lord is not something that God does. And those who do loving kindness and truth are those who fear the Lord. They go together. So the point is that loving and kindness and truth refers to human virtues, to Christian character. Loving kindness is like mercy, that you engage yourself out of compassion and mercy for the relief of those who are in misery. You're compassionate to people. Your loyalty to fellow brothers and sisters in covenant with God. And truth in the Old Testament particularly means faithfulness. You're faithful to God. You're faithful to each other. Just as you fear the Lord. The same one who fears the Lord practices the loving kindness and the truth. So now let's look at verse 6. Let's make it as hard as we can to interpret. By human kindness and faith, human faithfulness, or Christian kindness and Christian faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. Now, how in the world can that be true? Well, this is not saying that Christ's atonement was incomplete and needs supplementation by the meritorious human acts of kindness. We've already seen that in Hebrews 9. In his death, he obtained eternal redemption then and there for everyone for whom he died. So it's not saying that Christ's atonement was not perfect. It was not complete. It needs acts of kindness and acts of faithfulness on our part to complete it and to get us in with God. But nevertheless, there it is. And we must not take the word atone as a metaphor, as a figure of speech. Because I looked, and as far as I can determine, the Old Testament does not use the word atone metaphorically. So, by Christian loving kindness and Christian faithfulness, sin, iniquity, is atoned for and purged away, expiated, and forgiven. Now let's see, first of all, what this means in the Old Testament, and then we'll see what it means today. And when you see what it means, I don't think you're going to be surprised, because the New Testament says the same thing as Proverbs 16:6. But here's what it meant in those days. Unless a person is characterized by loving kindness and faithfulness and the fear of the Lord, the sacrificial system was of no avail. You can perform all the sacrifices you want to. You can go through all the right motions. Do all the right things on the Day of Atonement. Shed the blood of animals every day. But unless there's faith and a life of obedience that grows out of faith, those sacrifices mean absolutely nothing. Now, the two best statements that I found on what this verse means are found in the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible, do you remember, was first translated into English in 1560 by members of John Knox's church, when he was studying in Geneva under Calvin. One sentence succinctly tells us the point of Proverbs 16:6. The upright and repenting life shall be a token that their sins are forgiven. The upright and repenting life shall be a token that their sins are forgiven. And then in 1657, There was the third edition of another book that most people don't even know exists. It was first written in 1645 by people who were at the Westminster Assembly and others, called the Westminster Annotations and Commentary on the Whole Bible. It's one of the longest commentaries on the whole Bible ever written by man. Most people don't know about it. I have a Xerox copy that's about that thick. It cost me $100 just to get the Xerox copy. And here's what it says about Proverbs 16:6. Piety, loving kindness and truth, piety is a sure token of the forgiveness of sins and not sacrifices without it. That is, sacrifices, bloody sacrifices in the Old Testament, were not sure tokens that your sins are forgiven if those sacrifices were not accompanied by a life of faithfulness to the living God. And it's dealing with those people in those days who believed that offering sacrificial worship apart from holiness of life had any good effect. Now, how do we apply it today? We apply it, this is one way. Have you ever had anybody say to you, "I believe that Jesus is my Savior. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that Jesus shed His blood on the cross as a sacrifice for my sins. But He is not the Lord of my life." Yes, I believe Jesus is my Savior, but I live like the devil. I've never surrendered myself to Him as the Lord of my life. Here's a great quote by Al Martin. He said, "You cannot," and this is the point of the proverb, "you cannot enjoy the benefits of Christ's cross without bowing before the claims of Christ's crown." Isn't that great? You cannot enjoy the benefits of Christ's cross without bowing before the claims of His crown. You can say to your blue in the face, "I believe that the sacrifice of Jesus is the only basis of my acceptance with God," but if that faith in the cross is genuine, it would show itself in loving kindness and truth. And if it doesn't show itself in loving kindness and truth, it's just proof your sins have never been atoned for. And you're still living in unbelief. Pretty strong words, aren't they? I think they're no stronger than Jesus. You remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? Turn to Matthew 6 with me, please, in verse 12, verses 14 and 15. He's saying the same thing as this proverb. Matthew 6, 12, 14 and 15. In the Lord's Prayer, what do you pray? "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Notice it doesn't say, "and forgive us our debts for Jesus' sake," no matter what we do with our debtors. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Jesus said in verse 14, 15, "For if you forgive men for their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your trespasses." Who's He talking to? His disciples. Those people who profess to believe in Him as their Lord and Savior. He says, "Here's how I want you to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And just so you understand what He's saying, Jesus said, it says exactly what you think it says. That it's only as you forgive men of their sins against you that God is going to forgive you of your sins against Him. And if you're not forgiving men of their sins against you, you have no reason to think that God is forgiving you of your sins against Him by loving kindness and truth. Iniquity is atoned for. Now, Let's think about this for a minute. What is Jesus saying? You know, he doesn't use a because there. He doesn't say, forgive us our trespasses because we forgive other people their trespasses against us. It's not a because. He's not saying, your forgiveness is the basis of my forgiveness of you. I forgive you of your sins because you do so well in forgiving people of their sins against you. There's no because there. It's as. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. In other words, our forgiveness of other people is not the basis for God's forgiveness of us. It is the context for God's forgiveness of us. That it's only as we're forgiving other people of their sins against us that we are giving testimony to the fact that he has in fact forgiven us. Here's what J.I. Packer says about Matthew 6. Only the forgiving are forgiven by loving kindness and truth. Iniquity is atoned for. Only the forgiving are forgiven. Those who hope for God's forgiveness, he said, must be able to tell him that they too have forgiven their debtors. This is not a matter of earning forgiveness by works. Those who live by God's forgiveness must imitate that forgiveness in their lives. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. The man who knows he has been forgiven only through the shed blood of Christ is a man who must forgive others. Pray to God, oh God, forgive me as I forgive other people. Because of what you have done for me in Christ, oh God, forgive me in the same manner, but not to the same degree. Did you get that point? Lord, may I be as open-handed as you are in the forgiving of sins that people have committed against me. But, oh, I pray, Lord, that in your forgiving of me, you'll be a lot more thorough and a lot more perfect in your forgiveness of my sins than I have been in the forgiving of other people of theirs. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Then look at James 1:26. It says to those who profess to be Christians, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that man's religion is worthless. What's the heart of my religion? The heart of my religion is that my standing with God is based upon the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through faith in that work. But if I don't bridle my tongue, and I don't allow my life and my tongue to be governed by the Word of God, I am deceiving myself, and my religion is worthless. And my religion is that my only standing with God is based upon Christ. And if I say I believe that, but I don't bridle my tongue and my life and evil dominates my life, my religion is worthless. Now, of course, the great chapter in the New Testament that expands the thought of Proverbs 16:6 is in James 2. So I want us to look at several verses in James 2. Let's start reading with verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Now here James is asking Christians a question. What's the use of a profession of faith without loving kindness and truth? What is the use of a profession of faith that your only hope with God is the sacrificial atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ without a life of obedience to God to back it up. It's worth nothing. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith in Christ, but he has no works, can that faith save him? That profession of faith? That profession of faith, it's empty of faithfulness and good works and loving kindness and truth. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Nothing. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself, and dead faith does not save. Somebody gave me a tape to listen to a preacher that has one of the biggest churches in Atlanta and in America, right down the road. And they said, you're going to like this because he's preaching an expository sermon on James 2. And I said, well, that's great. I praise the Lord he's preaching an expository sermon. I may not agree with him, but that's a good start. So he gets to the verse, which says, talks about dead faith. How the faith without works is dead. And then he makes this statement. And this is a quote. Dead faith still saves. That is a lie. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Faith without works is dead. A mere profession of faith that Jesus is your Savior without surrender to His Lordship that shows itself in your life is dead. It's useless. Verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. No, show me your faith without the works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You believe Jesus died on the cross? You do well. Satan was there. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works, that is, without loving kindness and truth, is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the Spirit was fulfilled, which said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, loving kindness and truth. By loving kindness and truth, iniquities atoned for. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Strong language. Don't misunderstand it. Paul said, you remember in Romans 3, that we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And now James says, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Is there a contradiction here? Well, there are no contradictions in the Word of God. It is the very Word of God. So we've got to try to understand what these two men say without compromising either man. Paul was addressing legalists who believed that you were saved by obeying the law of God. And he said, you are justified, your sins are forgiven by faith alone apart from obedience to the law of God. James was dealing with antinomians who thought all you had to do was make a profession of faith and you were in. He says, no, you're not justified by that kind of faith, a mere profession of faith. The Bible doesn't teach justification by profession of faith in Christ. If you're justified by real faith, it's going to show itself in works and in life of obedience and loving kindness and truth. Faith without works is dead. Is what? Proverbs 16:6 is saying. And you can say, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I believe He shed His blood for me. My only hope is what Jesus did for me on the cross. And you can profess to believe that. But if that alleged faith in the gospel does not show itself in a life of obedience to God, the faith that you think you have is fake. Faith without works is dead. Now let's look at the last line of verse 6. And it says, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord. There's that constant theme. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. In one way or another, we've read that over and over. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 14:16, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. So if you fear the Lord, if you live a life of faith in Christ that shows itself in loving kindness and truth and faithfulness to the Lord and to His Word, and you live in the fear of the Lord, then the effect of that fear on you is you're going to want to stay away from evil. Why? Because your view of God will restrain sin in your life and promote obedience and dependence. How you view God will determine how you live. If you don't fear the Lord, there will be no restraints on you. You'll do whatever impulse tells you to do. But if you do fear the Lord, that will be a restraint on you. And on the other hand, it will be a motivation to live to please Him. You remember our definition of the fear of the Lord that we read the other day from Charles Bridges? Listen, the fear of God is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God binds himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. God's wrath is so bitter, and God's love is so sweet, that hence springs an earnest desire to please Him. And that is why the fear of the Lord keeps somebody away from evil. We don't sin so much when we fear the Lord. We don't want to sin so much. It grieves us more deeply when we do sin, because we do not want to displease the Lord. But you know, fear also, the fear of the Lord, can also simply be defined as the worship of the Lord. The worship of the Lord, the fear of the Lord are inseparable. So the fear of the Lord can be the worship of the Lord, so that by the worship of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. One of the greatest protections and deterrents to evil in our lives, to as a preventative for continuing sin throughout the future, is the worship of Almighty God. Personal worship. Are you spending time in your own life praying and reading and meditating upon the Bible and what the Bible means? Are you doing it? Or is your life so busy that that's the first thing that goes? Preachers see when they have marital counseling and all kinds of counseling, the one question you can ask and you know the answer to, when did this marital situation begin? When did this personal problem begin? When I quit reading the Bible and praying on my own. Family worship. What a preventative to sin it is to sit down with your family, to have your children gather around your table, teaching the book of Proverbs, teaching the shorter catechism, teaching the meaning of the Word of God. That will have a restraint on them. They will want to turn away from evil in the future. And then, of course, congregational worship. To meet together with the congregation of the Lord, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. It will take a great deal for you to miss congregational worship, because congregational worship motivates you and empowers you to keep away from evil. So don't forget this verse. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for telling us that. We needed to know it. We needed to be reminded of it. We thank you for this whole set of Proverbs. And we do thank you that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees their workability in our lives, so that there's never a time when we can say truthfully, they don't work. They don't work. We thank you, Lord, that because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Spirit has given us a desire to want to obey these Proverbs. Strengthen that desire. Strengthen our faith in Christ and His atoning work and not in ourselves. And then by your Holy Spirit, we pray that our faith will show itself in the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Deepen and intensify our fear of you so that we may be saved from evil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sermons like this on the atonement of Christ cause things to come into our mind, songs that maybe we used to sing as young people. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, when we sing about the blood of Jesus washing away our sins, what do we mean? We mean three things. Jesus washed away our sins 2,000 years ago. Jesus is washing away our sins every day of our lives. And Jesus will wash away our sins after death and resurrection. He washed away our sins in the past by removing their guilt. His blood washed away our guilt for our sins because He took the guilt and the punishment upon Himself. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to wash us from sins, not just the guilt of sins, and not just the consequences of sins, but God, Jesus' blood continues to wash our sins away, and that is sin as the dominant force in your life. Sure, the forgiveness of sins keeps on going. Every day He continues to wash away the guilt and to forgive us of our sins. But every day He also washes away sin as a dominant power in our lives so that we don't sin as much. And then someday He's coming back and He's going to wash away the very presence of sin, the very existence of sin in the whole universe. That the only place sin will ever exist is in hell. After He comes, there'll not be sin anywhere else in the universe. So we come to the Lord's table to celebrate that Jesus, what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We believe that. And since we believe that, the Holy Spirit, who gave us the gift of faith, has produced a changed life within us. So we're not living the way we used to live. We're doing things in our lives that only a Christian can do and feel and think. And so we've come to this table to praise the Lord for that, to ask Him to continue to wash away the guilt of our sin, continue to forgive us every day. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come to this table praying, Lord, keep my faith fixed on You and Your atoning blood. And Lord, strengthen the tokens of faith in my life, those evidences of loving kindness and faithfulness that prove that I really do have faith and my sins are forgiven. Let us pray and ask His blessing on the meal. Lord, we thank You for everything You do through the bread and the wine. So we dedicate it to You. It looks so simple. It looks so small. And yet, Lord, we know that the blessings that You bestow through it are life wide, soul deep, eternity long. Use this as a means of grace in our lives. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.